our 2B1 conference on marriage. It's an 8-week series that we've dedicated to building up our homes. We actually, let me tell you what we wanted to do here at Faithful Word Assembly. We wanted to bless you. We wanted to invest in your future. We wanted to invest in your marriage. And that's why we're doing this, preparing meals, doing what it takes, absorbing all of the costs. This is costing you absolutely nothing except an hour or so of your time, a couple hours of your time. Depends on how long-winded I get on Tuesday night. So we wanted to invest in you, in your marriage and in your home, and be a blessing to you. That's what we want it to be. To pray that the Lord will encourage you in your relationship with your spouse. I believe over the next 8 weeks, you will hear some good and helpful information that, by the grace of God, will strengthen good marriages and marriages that need help and shoring up and encouragement. And I believe we can all use that. I really do. I believe we can all stand some encouragement. I'd like to start right from the beginning tonight. I'd like to start out by saying that I am totally qualified to teach this course because I have been married for 32 years to the same woman, and in 32 years, we have never had an argument, never had... Well, I said I would like to say that, but I really can't because it's not... I would like to say that, but my wife's sitting right here, so I can't really... That's right. I can't get away with it tonight. We have been married for 32 years, however, and it's been 32 good years. And given the chance, yeah, that's true. Given the chance, I'd do it all over again without a moment's hesitation. I really would. I will say this, that we have had our share of disagreements. And we still don't see eye to eye on a number of things. That's the way it is with couples, though. I want to dispel a few misconceptions that people have about marriage and about couples and about relationships. We are not carbon copies of each other, that's for sure. She likes things that I don't like. I like things that she doesn't like. She likes to shop. And you might think, well, that's strictly a woman thing. Women love to shop. I know some men who like to shop. I don't hang around with them, but I'm just kidding. We do have a lot of differences in taste and opinions and personalities and so on. She does like to shop. And look, she can shop all day, come home, not have bought a single thing, and be happy. I never worry when my wife says she's going shopping because she don't buy anything. If she buys something, it's rare. It really is. You can ask the children. They'll tell you that. If she buys something, we applaud. Because she will shop all day, not buy a thing, and come home happy. And think it was a day well spent. She got to window shop. She got to look around. See, that would drive me crazy. You know, men shop just the opposite. I don't think it's just me. I think it's just the way men are. You need something. You need an article of clothing. I can be in and out the store in 10 minutes. I got the pants I needed. I don't need to go compare Sears and this one and that one, see if it's a dollar cheaper. See what I got. See what I need. I'm out of there. Sometimes I put it on in the waiting room, in the changing room, and wear it out the store. I pay for it first. Now. Don't want any misunderstandings about that. There's other things that that I can shop for, and I don't have any trouble. I mean, important things I don't mind shopping for, like boats and fishing tackle and stuff like that, you know. You know, now here's the thing. I can fish all day, not catch a single thing, and come home happy. I can still come home happy. I really can. You know, that happens when I do that. I come home, I didn't catch anything. My wife said, you need to quit fishing. You didn't catch nothing all day. You ought to just give it up. Or go with somebody who knows how to catch fish. See that? I don't tell her you didn't buy anything after shopping all day. You ought to give up that shopping. That's well, we do have our differences, and you know, there's a number of other ways that I think that we are not alike. My hobby is fishing, boating. My wife hasn't been on a boat in 25 years. She couldn't care less about that kind of thing. But you know, in spite of the things that we don't have in common, in spite of the differences of opinion that we share about different things, none of those things are really a source of conflict or contention in the home. Now, you might think that if you don't hold a whole lot of things in common, that what do you have in common? I mean, and if you're so opposite, I want you to know right from the beginning, God made us male and female, and we're different. Different in outlook and emotional makeup. We're just entirely different creatures. Understanding those differences, I think, will help us to go a long way in understanding one another. We've learned to accept each other's differences. I've learned to realize my wife, she's not like me. We don't like the same things as far as certain things go. Don't always like to eat the same kind of foods or same forms of entertainment. But those things really aren't a source of conflict. In fact, we can even laugh about it and tease each other. See, me, I hate it cold. Of course, right now I find it extremely warm in here, but I hate it cold. I hate cold weather. My wife hates to turn on the heater. So,
for obvious reasons now.
But these things, they still aren't a source of conflict, because let me tell you a secret. And I believe this is something that I believe could encourage you. We've learned to accept each other as we are. Now, this is important. You want to get along in a marriage relationship, you learn to accept each other as they are. As they are. You have to realize you are not going to change your spouse. You're not going to change them. Their habits, their personalities, their ways, you're not going to change them by nagging them, by manipulating them, by criticizing them, by complaining, or by comparing them to anybody else. You're not going to change them. Those methods don't work. In fact, they're counterproductive. So those are things that you want to keep in mind, because if you think that you're going to change your spouse, nagging, manipulating, complaining, comparing, you are going to be one frustrated and unhappy individual. You really are, because I believe the more you harp on them about a certain thing, the more determined they are they're going to be that way. Those methods don't work. The Bible says a leopard can't change its spots. It can't. A leopard can't change its spots. Say, you know, today I'm going to wear stripes. They can't do that. A leopard can't change his spots. Right? But here's the fact. As a Christian, there is a God in heaven that I know changes people's lives. He changes people's lives. He's changed those of you who are here. Some of you used to be one way, now you're another. Some of you used to be some pretty bad people. Lord makes a difference in people's lives. The Lord does change people's lives. He certainly does. And how does He work? Through prayer, through faith, as we trust the Lord, as we pray for our spouses, God makes changes in them. As we pray for our loved ones, God changes. But you know, He starts to change usually in us, but He'll change them as well. I really wished I could have brought an anvil here tonight. Y'all know what an anvil is? You know what a blacksmith uses? You ever see the old cowboy movies where he takes this big old steel or iron, whatever that thing is made out of, an anvil, and he puts a horseshoe on it, and he bangs on it with his hammer, and that anvil don't give. You can bend steel on it, but the anvil never changes, no matter how hard you hit it with a hammer. Now, here's what I would just like for you to imagine tonight. That I give each of you an anvil. And you can take it. You can sit it somewhere nice in your home. Put it on your coffee table. And every time you pass by, I want you to complain to that anvil that you don't like the way it's shaped. You don't like its color. You don't like it hanging around like that all the time. I want you to nag it. Criticize it. Stick your tongue out at it, whatever it takes. Do that for hours a day. Do that for 6 months, 6 years, 60 years. Guess what? The anvil doesn't change. Doesn't change one bit. You can get so mad at that anvil that you say, I know what I'm going to do to this anvil. I'm going to cart it off, throw it in a blast furnace, and I will change it. I will change that anvil. You really won't change it. You can destroy it if you throw it in a blast furnace or something like that. That's what it would take. But you're not going to change. You could destroy it, right? Well, I want you to know that with the nagging, the criticizing, the complaining, the destructive words, that's exactly what you're doing to your spouse. You're not changing them, but you may be destroying them. Because you see, that's the only thing those words are good to do. They don't change anybody. The critical words, the harsh words, the complaining words, the nagging words never changes a person, but it can destroy them. It can destroy your home. It can destroy your relationship. It can destroy your intimacy. It can drive you further and further apart until you become virtual strangers to each other. You never change the anvil, but you can destroy it. If you put it in that fiery blast furnace, and that's exactly what happens when you use your words and your attitudes like that towards your spouse. I want you to let this sink in tonight, that only God can change your spouse. Only God. And how does He work? Through prayer, through faith, through obedience. As we pray, as we trust God, as we obey God, you know, the Lord will work a change in us. And He'll work a change in them as well. I have a Bible here, 66 books in it, thousands of verses. I can't find a single verse, not one, not a single verse, on how to change somebody else. How to change their personality, how to change their bad habits. I can't find a single verse that tells me how to do that. Now, there's a lot of verses that say how I'm supposed to change, but not a single one on how I can change my spouse. Look, my wife and I, we have things that we don't see completely eye to eye about. Not major things, to be sure, but there are things we don't see eye to eye about. That's not a problem, because we realize we can't change one another. We accept each other as we are. And you come to love and appreciate them, even with their little quirks and idiosyncrasies. You know, women tend to have those things. Sometimes. Men do too? Well, I don't know. Probably half of us would disagree with you in here tonight. But. But here's something else that I think is very important for us to realize tonight that I would like to share with you. I said my wife and I have things that we don't see eye to eye about, but I want you to know this. We have far more in common than we hold far, far more in common with each other than we have differences, because our differences are about minimal, light, insignificant things. She likes blue, I like red, you know, stupid things, whatever. But what we have in common is far, far more significant. And the greatest thing you have in common, we have in common, of course, is our own relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes our home sound and solid, And that's what our lives revolve around. They revolve around our Savior. They revolve around our relationship to His church, His people, our family, our kids and grandkids. That's what's important. All the other things are really insignificant. And you know what we find out in through the years, talking to people and counseling with people and so forth, that many of the things that divide couples are insignificant things. That it's not always the big monumental things that causes the big conflicts. It's nagging little things. It's aggravations. It's the little foxes sometimes that tend to spoil the vine. But the mere fact, perhaps, that you and your wife don't play golf together, or you and your wife don't play tennis together, or my wife and I don't fish together, that's not a major problem. You know, the couple playing tennis together, husband and wife, they might not be out there playing tennis together, but if you overheard their conversation, you know, in the doubles match, he might be saying, "You idiot! How could you miss that shot?" Or she might say, "You know what, stupid? You're supposed to serve inside the lines," or "That's not how you do a backhand." Or, just because you do things together doesn't mean you necessarily enjoy it. I have a book that I read recently. It had some interesting things to say. A fellow by the name of John Gottman, a PhD in philosophy and teaches philosophy at Washington University. But I want you to, this guy is supposed to be one of the foremost experts on marriage in the country, but I want you to listen. I want you to hear something that he said. I want to read a quote from him. Listen to this. He said, "I've observed that in marriages that last, in the happy marriages," he said, "in virtually every one, you will find a deep friendship. In the marriages that last, in virtually every one, you will find a deep friendship." He said, "The spouses love and respect one another and truly enjoy being in each other's company. These couples tend to know each other intimately. They are well-versed in each other's likes, dislikes, personality quirks, hopes, and dreams. They have an abiding regard for each other and express this fondness not just in the big ways, but in the little ways, day in and day out." In other words, they're a team. He says, intimately involved in each other's lives. Gottman goes on to say, "In strong marriages, husband and wife share a deep sense of meaning. They don't just get along, they also support each other's hopes and aspirations and build a sense of purpose into each other's lives. They honor and respect one another." I want to read something else he said here that I thought was good. He used an illustration about how couples in marriages that last, these couples build their relationship around a real friendship with each other. He says, take the case of hardworking Nathaniel, who runs his own import business and works very long hours. In another marriage, his schedule might be a major liability, but he and his wife, Olivia, have found ways to stay connected. They talk frequently on the phone during the day. When she has a doctor's appointment, he remembers to call to see how it went. When she has a meeting with an important client, she'll check in. When he has a meeting, she'll check in to see how it fared. When they have chicken for dinner, she gives him both drumsticks because she knows he likes them best. When he makes blueberry pancakes for the kids Saturday morning, he'll leave the blueberries out of hers because he knows she doesn't like them. And although she's not crazy about spending a lot of time with their relatives, she's pursued a friendship with Nathaniel's mother and sisters because family matters so much to him. He says, if all of this sounds humdrum and unromantic, it's anything but. Through small but important ways, Olivia and Nathaniel are maintaining the friendship that is the foundation of their love. As a result, they have a marriage that is far more passionate than do couples who punctuate their lives together with romantic vacations and lavish anniversary gifts, but have fallen out of touch in their daily lives. Friendship fuels the flames of romance because it offers the best protection against feeling adversarial toward your spouse. Because Nathaniel and Olivia have kept their friendship strong despite the inevitable disagreements and irritations of married life, they are experiencing what is known technically as positive sentiment override. This means that their positive thoughts about each other and their marriage are so pervasive that they tend to supersede their negative feelings. And it goes on to say this positivity causes them to feel optimistic about each other and about their marriage. I think he makes a very, very interesting point. That point being that friendship is really a powerful factor in building a strong and lasting relationship. And he uses two words in all of his years of counseling and teaching and so forth on marriage. He uses two words that he says he's found to be a foundation. Those two words are honor and respect. I don't know if you caught that when I was quoting him here, but honor and respect, that's two very important words. Now, this fella is a secular psychologist. And here he comes to this conclusion in a lifetime of observation and study. He discovered this remarkable, remarkable secret to marital bliss and marital longevity, that couples should love and respect each other. Well, guess what? You know, the Bible said that 2,000 years ago. What he thought was a profound discovery, a profound revelation, something he observed. He discovered this. It's a revelation. Couples respect each other and honor each other, and it'll be a key to a lasting, happy marriage relationship. Actually, the Bible said 2,000 years ago just how important these two factors are. Love, honor, respect. Let me just quote a couple verses to you. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 33, wives, respect your husbands. Reverence your husband, the King James translates it. The word means respect, to hold in high regard, to honor. And the Bible's definition of honor, well, 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, give honor unto your wives. You know, honor means that you hold something to be especially dear, to be very, very valuable, that you treat it with great esteem, that it's worthy of great respect and great honor. You know, that's what the Bible says. That's how the Bible says we're to consider our spouse, that we're to hold them in great honor, great esteem, great regard. The Bible goes on and says that we're to cherish them, value them, prize them. You know, the Bible says if you find a wife, you find a good thing and obtain favor from the Lord. In fact, listen to this. Proverbs 31 and verse 10 says, a virtuous woman, who can find? Her worth, her price is far above rubies. Worth more than money. Worth more than jewels and gold. This is what the Bible teaches. Love, respect, honor. These are powerful, powerful words. This is how we ought to regard our spouse. Honor, honor, respect. Honor, respect. I wonder tonight, since we're among friends and family, if we searched our own hearts, if we really are convinced that we honor and respect our spouse the way we should, or if perhaps we think, maybe I do take them for granted. Maybe I don't honor and respect my spouse the way I should. You know, if we do, it's definitely going to be manifested in the words that we speak to them, in the attitude that we manifest towards them. If our words are derogatory, critical, if we see mostly faults and problems in our spouse, then certainly we aren't honoring and respecting as we should. Because, you see, these words in the Bible context, these words mean to prize something. You have a prize. You know, that's what the Bible really teaches, that that spouse of yours is a prize and a gift from God. Not to be dismissed, not to be taken lightly. Some time ago, they had a movie on television. It was a replay of a movie that came out years ago with Tom Cruise in it, Jerry Maguire movie. Some of you have probably seen it. It was an interesting movie, all about a young guy who was fully absorbed with making money. That was his big goal in life, make lots and lots of money. It was interesting that every now and then, somewhere in the movie, they would show this old man sitting at a desk. And this old man must have been trying to put some common sense into young Tom Cruise with his little words of wisdom every now and then. The old man had some wise sayings, you know, he's trying to deter him from this course of crass materialism. But towards the end of the movie, I guess young Tom Cruise comes to his senses and begins to see money's not the most important thing. And the movie sort of ends with this fella sitting behind his desk, and he says these words, and I thought they were great words. I'm going to share them with you tonight. He says, you know, after everything else is said and done, this is an old man. Now he's sitting behind his desk. He says, I love my life. I love my wife. And I wish you my kind of success. How about that? That was great. I love my life. I love my wife. I wish you my kind of success. You know, if you can live out to be an old man or an old woman, and you can look back and say, Lord, it's been a great ride. Trials, troubles, of course. But here I am at the end of my life. And if you can say, I love my wife, I love my husband, and I wish you that kind of success, that is a success. You think you're a success because you have a lot of money? Or a success because you live in a big house and then you live in it all alone? Because your wife left you 20 years ago or 10 years ago and now nobody else will have much to do with it? I thought it was a great line. I love my wife. I love my life. I wish you my kind of success. Honor and respect, great, great biblical concepts. I want to tell you tonight something that you probably already know. Marriage in our nation has fallen on hard times. Very hard times. According to the U.S. Census Bureau's 2002 report, there's one divorce in America for every two marriages. That 50% rate has been revised a few times. Sometimes it creeps up a little bit, sometimes it creeps down a little bit, but it hovers steadily 2 for 1. For every two marriages, one divorce. Actually, the odds are worse than that. In this particular book, Gottman says that in their survey and in their own poll, they have found that 67% of all first marriages fail. 67% fail within 40 years. 40 years. Now listen, he said the majority of them fail in the first 7 years. First 7 years, that's when the vast majority have failed. But by the time 40 years have elapsed, 67% of first marriages have failed. Listen to this. Add 10% for every successive marriage. If it's a second marriage, 77% fail. Third marriage, 87% fail. You know, statistically, when you think about it, statistically, the odds are against your marriage succeeding. The odds are against it. What is bigger than these statistics? Well, there's a God in heaven who makes people different. There's a God in heaven who changes people's hearts and lives. And I believe, here's something I truly believe with all of my heart, that it's only in a relationship with Christ that we really know how to truly love. Amen. That we really do. That we really know how to truly love somebody. Because, well, otherwise, we tend to be very, very selfish people. In spite of all of these odds and statistics against us, the vast majority of people that are polled, in fact, I've got the number right here. Listen to this. A constant 96% of the American public, a constant 96% has expressed a personal desire for marriage. Almost three-fourths of adult Americans believe that marriage is a lifelong commitment that should not be ended except under extreme circumstances. And even 81% of divorced and separated Americans still believe that marriage should be for life. I believe that the facts show that deep within, really we all believe in the sanctity of marriage, that it's a good thing, that it's right, and that when we make a commitment to a man or a woman, that commitment is supposed to endure for the rest of our lives. Now, whatever your past has been, today you find yourself right here, married or engaged. Or let me tell you, the Lord wants this marriage to work, and He wants it to last. He wants it to go the distance and not just wind up another statistic, another sad statistic. What do you think happened? We have this great ideal. The vast majority of Americans believe in the ideal of marriage. They believe it's right. They want to be married. They want that kind of a relationship. And yet, 67% wind up divorced. First marriages. And look, it's not just the young people getting married anymore. Marriages, people have been married 20 years, 25 years, 30 years, throwing in the towel, giving up, walking away from a spouse. That's right. These are great tragedies. I'll tell you what I really believe it is. I believe it's selfishness. I believe something happened started probably in the 50s, 60s, it gathered a great deal of momentum. By the time the 70s came around, this thing was an avalanche. You see, somebody told us that your feelings and your pleasure and your wants and your desire and your happiness was the most important thing in life. Your feeling, your wants, your desires, your needs, that was the most important thing in the whole world. You see, up until then, the good and the welfare of the family was considered to be of the highest importance. But somewhere along the line, Americans got the idea that families were disposable and that marriages were disposable, and that if somebody didn't make you happy, if they didn't fill all of your whims, wants, desires, and needs, if they didn't make you feel full and fulfilled in and of yourself, if they didn't meet all of your expectations, well, you just weren't happy. And after all, you are the most important thing. And so if you just aren't happy and they aren't meeting all of your expectations, well, find you a younger one, a slimmer one, one with a little more money, too, if you can. The idea is that the focus moved away from the family unit and focused on the self, on the self. It's me, mine, my wants, my feelings, myself. All of that happened. The more people focused on themselves, unfortunately, the unhappier they became, Because the more you focus on yourself, the more miserable you become. When you forget that the Lord created us really to serve and to be a blessing, when you lose sight of the family, your focus on your spouse and what it really means to love another human being, to serve them, to be a blessing to them, when you think only about yourself, you become a very unhappy camper. The more you focus on self, the less likely you are to be contented and happy with your spouse. Because they're just not doing it for you. They're just not fulfilling your wants and needs and so forth. And listen, let me tell you something else here. Something else happened at the same time. As this selfishness snowballed in American society, divorce became a lot easier. Became a lot easier, became a lot quicker, became a lot less expensive. And hey, you don't have to wait anymore hardly for a divorce. Nowadays, in some parts of America, you can even rent wedding rings. In Nevada, you know, where they peel out marriages and divorces as fast, you know, you can marry them in a wedding chapel and divorce them in a divorce chapel, I guess. You just rent the wedding ring. That's how long they last, you know. They don't last. Do you know that today, this is the fact, today it's far easier to divorce your spouse of 25 years, far easier to divorce your spouse of 25 years than it is to fire an employee that you hired 6 months ago. But when we focus on ourselves in typical American selfish style, we do forget that our spouse is to be honored and loved and respected and cherished. We lose sight of our spouse. We fail to love them as we should because we've become self-centered. And then you begin to develop these negative thoughts about your spouse. And look, everybody can have this bombardment every day because all kinds of things race through our minds every day. But here's what happens. When you develop this self-absorption, this self-centeredness, then the negative thoughts about your spouse crowd out any positive thoughts about your spouse. Usually there's always some of everything going around in your mind. The devil's always trying to magnify the negative. You know that. Now you know this is true. There's a very real devil, and he shoots those fiery darts, and he's always trying to magnify the faults of your spouse in your mind and blow them all out of proportion so that that's all you see, their weaknesses, their faults, and magnify the things you dislike about them and irritate, makes you feel more and more irritated about them and less patient with them. And then he crowds out all the good stuff. The next thing you know, you go from not only negative thinking about your spouse to negative attitudes that you manifest towards them. And it's real easy to read the body language when you snub them or turn them aside or manifest contempt and dislike and so forth. And of course, your vocabulary follows that as well, so that the things you say to each other are harsh and cruel and belittling and demeaning and critical. And you know, it's at this point that marriages really begin to break apart. They really begin to break down, because what happens with all of this hostility going on in the home, couples tend to isolate themselves from each other emotionally. Now they don't even try to work through their differences anymore because it's not even worth the effort. That's all she does is criticize, or all he does is find fault. And so they begin to isolate themselves emotionally from one another. They begin to develop parallel lives. You know, each one goes their own way. They tolerate each other, they coexist, but as far as the intimacy, the friendship, the real love, it's fading fast, it's diminishing. Once you begin living these parallel lives, you know, each one going their own way in a relationship, now you are ripe for the devil to send somebody across your path to start paying you a little attention. Somebody besides your spouse. Because now you're isolated from your spouse. They don't care about you. You don't care about them. You're aggravated with them. You don't, you know, all the negative things in your mind, the harsh words. You go in your parallel way, and suddenly there's somebody at work who pays you compliments. Somebody of the opposite sex pays you compliments. Next thing you know, they're bringing you a cup of coffee. They really understand you, and, you know, your wife doesn't or your husband doesn't. But this person really does. They're so kind. They're so polite. And, you know, the devil's setting you up. He's setting you up for a great fall. You develop a relationship. Now you look forward to going to work and talking to this person and spending time with this person. And you're being set up for a great fall. You know where it goes from there. This fella Gottman, in one of the most reliable studies ever done on divorce, he quotes the Divorce Mediation Project, an organization in Corte Madera, California. Here's what they said in interviewing divorced couples. This is what they said. 80% of divorced men and women, 80%, said that their marriages broke up because they gradually grew apart. They gradually grew apart, and they lost a sense of closeness, or because they did not feel loved or appreciated by their spouse. They gradually grew apart, lost that sense of closeness and intimacy, or because they didn't feel loved or appreciated. I thought it was an interesting statistic that only 20 to 27% of these divorced couples said that infidelity of the spouse really had anything to do with it. It was because they grew apart, and that's when they became easy prey. Easy prey. Gottman goes on here and he says that by 70%, the determining factor in whether wives feel satisfied with the sex, romance, and passion in their marriage is the quality of the couple's friendship. That's the overwhelming thing. Whether when a woman feels satisfied with the romance, the sex, and the passion in their marriage, it's determined by the quality of their friendship. Well, guess what? When they questioned men, men came up with the same response by the very same number. 70% of men said that's what it's all about. It's the quality of our relationship that makes everything else click. I do want to say tonight that one of the saddest reasons that marriages die is because neither spouse recognizes the value of what they had until it's too late. They don't recognize the value of what they had until it's too late. People tend to devalue their marriage, devalue their spouse. You know, remember, the devil's going to magnify all those critical things in your mind about. You can find plenty critical to think about your spouse. But you know, you can also find plenty positive to think about them. Which of those things should we meditate on? The negative or the positive? Well, definitely the positive, because what you think, as a man thinketh, so is he, the Bible says. So if you think upon the negative things, you're going to be negative towards them. Your attitude's going to be negative. Your words are going to be negative. Your outlook's going to be negative. Right? On the other hand, if you allow yourself to think the positive things, focus on the positive. You know, that's a hard-working man. He really works hard. My wife really goes out of her way to please me. She really does. She tries to find little ways to just do the things she knows I like. Think about the positive things. You can find positive things to say about your spouse. It's only after the papers have been signed and the furniture's been divided and separate apartments have been rented by the different spouses do they even begin to realize how much they gave up when they gave up on their spouse. That's when they begin to realize how much they lost, how much they gave up. To this very day, You know, when my wife and I got married, we got married in 1970.
Yes, sir, and back in old days.
1970, we had quite a few of our friends that got married at, in and about the same time, the majority of whom are all divorced now. But you know, to this day, when I run into some of those old friends, and we'll get to talk about the old days and so on, there's still pain in their heart. There's still pain in their heart over the relationship that they walked out of, that they gave up so quickly on 25 years ago, 20 years ago. You know, we've been sold a bill of goods. We've been told divorce is an easy thing. You know, if things aren't going well, you divorce your spouse, you start over. That's all. You cut your losses and you start over. But you know what we've come to realize? Divorce is not a clean break, man. Especially when there's children involved and the repercussions. You know, divorce is like an earthquake in a relationship in a marriage. It's an earthquake, and the shock waves last the lifetime of those children. It can last their whole lifetime. Now, certainly the Lord Jesus Christ can heal those hurts and wounds, and He does. He does heal. And some of you have been through that heartbreak and that heartache, and the Lord has, I pray He's brought healing to your heart and to your home. And if He hasn't, then He certainly can, and He certainly will, if you will ask Him to do so. Today I emphasize this because I want us, each and every one of us, to value the marriage that we have, to value the spouse that we have, to realize the treasure that we have right now, the treasure that you have. Get the negative ideas out of your mind. Don't fall for the foolish Hollywood notion that, you know, you can't be happy unless you've got the perfect model for a wife or the perfect hunk for a husband or whatever. That those things are absolutely nonsense and foolishness. I want us to realize tonight that your spouse is a gift, a special gift, and we ought to treasure them and honor them, respect them, love them. And divorce, as far as divorce is concerned, I believe divorce is a four-letter word. Amen. I believe it's one of those words you don't use in your home. I believe it's one of those words that's to be taboo. It's to be stricken from our vocabulary. You never, ever bring that word up in your home, in your marriage. It's a forbidden word. It's a nasty word. It's never to come from your lips. I don't care how aggravated you are. It's a word you must strike from your vocabulary because divorce is a cure that's worse than the disease. It's a bad deal for everybody concerned. These next 8 weeks, we're going to be dealing with quite a number of issues and factors concerning the home, the marriage, the relationship, getting along. We're even going to talk about how to handle conflict. I'm not going to talk about how to argue, but how, when things do come up, how do you handle it? How do you handle disagreements? How do you handle an argument to keep it from becoming something that it shouldn't be? The right way to do it, the Christian way to do it. You know, the Bible is a very relevant book. It's wisdom. I had to laugh when I was reading this book on marriage because the guy's got some great principles, but he thinks he discovered them. He thinks he discovered these principles. All of my years, 40 years of research and observation, here's what I found. Love and honor and respect. That's what we should do towards our spouse. He could have read the Bible. Found that out in 15 minutes. That's what the Bible teaches. You respect and honor and love your spouse. Now, we know those things. The important thing is learning how to practice those things in everyday life. In everyday life, you see, knowing it here and walking it out, practicing it in everyday life, that's the key. How do you deal with conflict when it comes? Can you deal with it in a mature fashion? Can you talk about it without somebody getting mad, without somebody yelling, without somebody walking out, without somebody clamming up, without somebody taking offense? I believe that we'll find the next 8 weeks, I trust we'll find them interesting and informative. I pray you'll find them encouraging and edifying. And I pray that we'll finish these sessions 8 weeks from now with healthier, stronger homes and a great deal of expectation, enthusiasm, and hope towards our marriages and our future together. Thank you for your attention. Your table leader is going to go over some things with you together right now. So we'll let the table leaders take it from here.